When I speak, or have the opportunity to speak, I usually like to share something from my own life, something that's appropriate that I've been through in my Christian journey, and this morning is no different. Sin has played a big, big part in my life, as I'm sure it has in a lot of you folk. It's a big problem. It twists its way into our lives and warps our viewpoints and influences every decision. I just want to ask you a question. What's your memory like? How far, or can you think back 12 months ago? And ask yourself a few questions about yourself back then. Have you changed? 12 months ago, are you different today than what you were then? Have you grown? Good. Your friends, what would they say? Would they say you've changed? Maybe. Bible study and prayer life, how does today compare with back 12 months ago? What about your church loyalty, prayer meetings? If a little green man came from Mars and he was to sit around and observe you for a few weeks, would he see that your lifestyle is any different from Joe Bloggs down the road, or Mary Bloggs, if you like? Or would he see that, oh, they're just the same? He's got a name Christian across his forehead, but the behaviour is just the same. God knew that none of us could have defeated the power of sin on our own, so he acted on our behalf and sent Jesus, his son, into the world to conquer sin. We've heard about it before. Jesus came and died on the cross that we could be set free. And for those of us who have received Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, that victory has removed the penalty of sin from our lives. We're forgiven, we have eternal life, all that, it's a package deal that we get. However, the acceptance of Jesus doesn't stop us from sinning. Now, although we love the Lord and rejoice in his saving grace, we find ourselves continually struggling with sin in our lives. And if you're saying to yourself, well, I don't, well, you're pretty rare. The Bible says there's none righteous. No, not one. The Bible says we've all come short of God's standard. So how about you look at the person sitting next to you and say, you're a sinner. Those who are sitting on their own have got it made, haven't they? And John, the Apostle John, 1 John 2:1 says, my dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly, truly righteous. I like the story of a little boy who fell out of bed and there was a great thump. And his mother went into him and said, what happened? He said, I don't know. I think I stayed too close to where I got in. He didn't get right into bed. He stayed too close to where he got in. He was right on the edge and he fell off. And I think it's easy to do the same with our faith. A lot of people, when they come and they give their lives to the Lord, they're keen to become Christians and followers of Jesus, but that's as far as they go. And so they make the mistake of staying where they got in and never move on, and the willingness to change doesn't come about. That might be a surprise to many new Christians who come to Jesus, thinking their old passions and habits will simply disappear. They assume that the work of Jesus and the cross in their lives will prevent them from experiencing times of trials and troubles. This is rarely the case. In 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 18, I'm not going to read it, but Paul highlighted the pain often associated with following Jesus. And he's getting rid of the mistaken belief that Christians are spared hardships. And we know perfectly well in each of our lives, I guess, that we're not immune to the problems the world has. We live in the world, and we're part of it. We're part of the society, and we suffer and are troubled and stretched by the same things that those who don't know Jesus are. God's glory is not revealed in spite of our brokenness, but rather through our brokenness. Just as a cracked jar will seep water, so will the power of God leak out from our fractured lives. And as that happens, you know, we ask God to fill us with his Spirit. And I remember it was Billy Graham, I think, who originated the idea. He said, "I leak." And so he needed constant, fresh infillings day by day. And as he gave out and as he leaked. Anyway, I just want to read a passage from Romans 7, 14 to 25. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. And just see if you can identify with this. The trouble is not with the law. And I repeat, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. The trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I'm all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I'm not the one doing the wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It is the sin living in me that does it. I've discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart. But there is another power that within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. So you see how it is. My new life tells me to do right, but the old nature that is still inside me loves to sin. Oh, what a terrible predicament I'm in. Who will free me from my slavery to this deadly lower nature? Thank God it has been done by Jesus Christ our Lord. He has set me free. That's the experience of, as I say, the great St. Paul, the guy that wrote most of the New Testament. If he struggled with sin, what am I meant to do? I've got a good out, a good excuse, I guess, for continuing sin. Have you ever felt this way? You want to do right, but you end up doing wrong. And some people say, oh, that was before Paul was a Christian. No, it wasn't. He's a redeemed, saved follower of Jesus Christ here, up to verse 14, he's talking about his old life. But anyway, he wouldn't say, you see how it is, my new life tells me to do right. So he is living a new life here. There's no argument about it. We see in the Old Testament the nation of Israel had the same struggle between serving the living God and serving the gods of their fleshly desires. And this is where we find Judah and Jerusalem and in the time of the prophets. They got into a rut of sin. There were extreme promiscuity, idol worship, child sacrifice, and oppression of the poor and the weak. This struggle went on from almost day one. They went through periods of time when they served God, but for the vast majority of time, they gave up on the struggle completely and forgot God and his ways. And even in times of spiritual renewal, we read in the Old Testament, another king would come into power, and the Bible will say, he was a good king, so he got rid of the idols in the high places. But often it would say, but they left a few. They didn't clean things out totally. And they were never completely removed. So people always had the opportunity and temptation to go running to other gods when they thought God wasn't serving their purposes. I read somewhere, throughout my life, I have found that the best way to deal with temptation is to give in to it. I don't know where I found it, but that's not me saying that. That's I found it in a book. But the problem with giving in to temptation over and over again is that it begins to be a habit. Like a car that makes ruts in the driveway, it becomes easier and easier to just stay in that rut and continue to give in. Right, moving on back to where we were. The Apostle Paul continues in Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore, this is after he said, who will set me free from this deadly lower nature? And he says it's been done by Jesus Christ our Lord. He has set me free. And then he goes on, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Paul in Romans 7 naturally sins in the first part according to the law of sin and death. He wants to be different, but that law in him is persistent. Paul needs, I need, you need deliverance from the law of sin and death. So how can we get delivered from the constant repetition and failure? Maybe you're here this morning and you're feeling like giving up because for you this Christian walk hasn't worked. You can identify with what Paul's saying. And I certainly can. I was raised in a Christian home and heard the gospel from a little fella. And I gave my life to the Lord when I was about 8 or 9. I used to hear the gospel preached constantly. But I didn't have victory over sin. So my life, right through my teens and early 20s, was one of defeat. Because I thought, for me, it hasn't worked. This gospel, I've heard wonderful testimonies of the saving grace and power of the Holy Spirit setting people free. But it didn't work for me. And so often I would give up. I became an alcoholic and it was a good escape for a while, but it all catches up. And one day, in fact, I was at Henma at the alcohol drug rehab. Spent a few months there. And my mother had given me a living Bible. And I didn't know where to read it and so on, but somehow or another I came across this passage in Romans 7 about not doing the things he wanted to do, da 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 da. And suddenly the penny dropped for me. I understood. I wasn't the only one having those hassles, but where I was missing out, I hadn't grasped on to the how to fix that. So let me explain. And I've used this story before, I like it. Charles Price, the great English Bible teacher, I heard him do an abbreviated version of this, but supposing I want to fly. I put on my Superman cape and I go up Dewey Hill or St. John's Hill, and there's a good strong wind, and I launch myself out and just go splat on the ground. So I go up to a high building and I try it again with a bigger cape. Splat. No matter where I go, there is this downward pull operating, and it always produces the same results. I just can't escape this downward pull. This, of course, is gravity. It's everywhere, except maybe in space. But I'm not out there trying to fly. If I want to fly, I need to be set free from this law of gravity, this pull which constantly keeps me down. I need to overcome it somehow. I need some help. So I go back to the airport, and I jump in a plane. We speed down the runway, and all of a sudden the plane lifts off, as though there was nothing holding it down. Does that because when the plane lifts off, another law kicks in, comes into operation. A law superior to the law of gravity is in operation to overcome it, and that's the law of aerodynamics. Gravity can do its utmost to pull that plane down, but the plane, if it's been designed well, will stay up there and be working against the gravity. So I sit in my seat, and I don't deal with the law of gravity. I don't have to wave my arms around or hold my cape out. I just rest in the seat, and I'm flying. The battle to fly has been won. In the same way, God delivers us from one law by introducing another principle. Like gravity, the law of sin and death is there and drags us back constantly, never goes away. But God has put another law into operation, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that law is strong enough to deliver us from the law of sin and death. Can we get free from this law of sin and death by striving? No. By positive thinking? No. By doing good deeds? No. We're free by the Holy Spirit. He lives in us, giving us power, enabling us to fly high and overcome the law of sin and death by repenting, confessing to God that I'm a sinner and I need him to live in me. Initially, and then to empower me to walk in victory. You see that it's the law of life in Christ Jesus, which is the resurrection life in him, when he triumphed over death and sin, when he shed his blood on the cross at Calvary. If we surrender and commit ourselves to him, we will find that he will keep us. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:5, New Living Translation again, through your faith, God is protecting you by his power. Galatians 3:11, it's clear no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law, for the scriptures say it is through faith that a righteous person has life. When we jump on board with God, we need just to rest in him. All the struggling and laboring is in vain. I love that verse, Romans 8:2, in the Message Bible. It says, a new power is in operation. The Spirit of life in Christ, like a strong wind, has magnificently cleared the air, freeing you from a fated lifetime of brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death. And Paul says in Romans 6, sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. If we go back to that aircraft, we're flying along, and I think, oh, okay, that's all good, and I open the door and step out, suddenly I'll find the law of gravity is still in place. I'll be doubly splattered by the time I hit the hit the ground. While I'm in the plane, I'm still appropriating and trusting that plane's power to overcome the pull of gravities. And the same in my Christian walk, if I take my eyes off Jesus, that law of sin and death, that sin is still in me. And I'll revert back to my old way unless I look to Jesus and confess my sin and apologize to him that, hey, I picked up and did my own thing again. It's still there. You can't live the Christian life. Only Jesus can live the Christian life. Did you know that? I can live Owen's life. I can live nobody else's. But we can't live the Christian life. Jesus is the only one. Jesus Christ is the only one who can live that life. But he comes into us and lives it through us. George Mueller, he was a German way back in the 1800s, in the early 1800s, but he lived and spent most of his time in England. He was one of the founders of the Plymouth Brethren and later broke away and began the Open Brethren Church. But his claim to fame was his faith in God and the orphanages that he set up. And over the years, he had 10,000 kids would go through these orphanages in Bristol, in England. And he never, ever canvassed for finance, never asked anybody for everything. He just went before God every time, believing that God would provide, which he did. And there's countless stories of miracles, how food would just arrive unannounced in the mornings, and they always fed these kids. He's a great man of faith. And why I'm telling you this, when he was asked the secret of his victorious Christian life, he said, "There was a day when I died, utterly died. I died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God." He might have been a guy who didn't have too much trouble with the law of sin and death, but he was totally focused. I think there have been some people who have been like that, but not many. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "My old self has been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." There's a longing in our seeking that ushers us into the presence of God, where we experience the fullness of his love. The psalmist in Psalm 42:1 says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God." In our seeking, we thirst after God. Jesus was quick to ask those who followed him, "Why do you seek me?" Was it the miracles that he performed, or the closeness of his presence that people pursued? Why do you seek Jesus? Here we are today, I suspect, in a crowd this size, there are those who have never made a commitment to Jesus Christ. But you're here. I wonder what brought you here. Why are you seeking Jesus? Are you like Paul, with dissatisfaction at the life he was living? Do you think Jesus is an emergency, that you can flick the switch when you get into trouble, when you lose a job, when your family starts packing up, when you run out of money? Do you turn to Jesus So often that's the way people, it's not until they get to a real crisis time in their lives that they will cry out to God, help me. God desires your love and devotion. So by itself, memorizing scripture won't draw you any closer to him. Doing good works doesn't earn you brownie points. The thing that grabs God's heart is the humble, abiding love of someone who seeks him above all else. God is looking for a man or a woman whose heart will always be set on him and who will trust him for all he desires to do. God is eager to work more mightily now than he ever has through any soul. In Chronicles, he says, the eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. D.L. Moody, a great American evangelist in the late 1800s, he says, the world is yet to see what God can do with a man, and I presume he meant woman too, fully consecrated to him. There have been a few. Could that be you? Paul says in Ephesians 2, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. So when we're dead, we can't respond to anyone. What Paul tells us is that we are born as if dead to God. We in ourselves can't respond to him. But Jesus reaches down, and by his Holy Spirit, he woos us, he draws us to himself. And we have a choice. We can respond or we can reject him. But it's a love that was shown at the cross that Jesus is reaching out for you today. Because Jesus died to pay the price that we deserve for our sins, he breaks through the power that holds our hearts in a death grip. And because he rose from the dead, he raises us up with him to a new life and a new heart. Paul writes, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. When the Holy Spirit takes hold of you, he gives us the desire to obey and the power to fulfill those desires and actually obey him and what he wants. We need to set our mind on the things of God, not the things of the sinful nature. There's a story of a guy who had come to faith in Jesus, and he was describing a struggle to a younger man. And he said, it feels like there are two dogs fighting inside of me. And the young guy said, which dog wins? And the older guy said, whichever one I feed. It's an old story. Which dog are you feeding? Are you feeding your spirit with things of the spirit in your life, or are you feeding the things of the sinful nature? Are you spending your time in prayer, scripture reading, Christian fellowship and worship, or are you watching movies and TV that you shouldn't be, being too busy? If the floor of your house was dirt, where would the well-worn paths be? Paths to prayer and scripture, or the paths to TV and the computer? Which paths are getting well-worn in your life? I mentioned at the beginning that I like to share on things that I've experienced or struggles in my life. And I mentioned that I'm sure there's some folk here this morning who are in that boat, who have got an inkling that they want to be followed Jesus, but there's something holding you back that you just don't quite want to go there. There's a price. There's a price of stuff that we have to give up. And it's not always easy. There are things, I was going to say, the Bible is not saying this is bad, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, if you want to become a Christian, da, 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 da. But there's things in our lives that we know are holding us back and stopping us having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And some of those things, for me, they might be, booze is one. I don't drink, haven't drunk for donkey's years. Because I don't, if I do, I'm tempting fate a bit, or tempting the devil. So I don't go there. So for me, it's an issue. But for you, it might be quite all right to have a few wines. So I'm not condemning people, but there is a cost, the stuff that you may have to give up, your lifestyle. And but not straight away, not for Jesus to accept you. He will take you as you are. And as you walk with him, he will put his finger on areas of your life that maybe need to be dealt with. So can the musos like to come up and get something going here? If that's you, I just wonder, could we all stand and maybe we would sing something? Would you all like to stand, please? And if that's you, that God has spoken to you this morning in some way, that he's touched something in your heart, usually it's going boom, 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 but that you want to make a change. And I'd invite you just to come forward. It's not magic. There's nothing magic about coming forward, but what you're doing, you're acknowledging that your desire to get to know Jesus, to follow him, but you're also saying, I just love smacking Satan in the face. I recall many, many, many years ago when I was always brought up to be anti-Holy Spirit, anti-Pentecostal, all that sort of thing. I remember in Christchurch, about 40 years ago, going to Majestic House down there. It was New Life Church, and they're all there singing, praising God, with their arms up in the air. And I struggled to put mine up. I went up, and then I said, take that, Satan. And I smacked him in the eye. He didn't want me to let go and to become part of the charismatic renewal. So there's an element of that. If you come forward today, you're smacking Satan in the face. But you're also saying to everybody here, I want to go on with Jesus. And people here, we can all get around. I'm not saying we'll get around this morning, but we can pray for you and pray that God gives you the strength to follow him. So as the guys sing, would invite you to come up.